Whenever you think about your closest friends in the world, I think there are two things that likely come to mind that you could say are related to how that person has become such a good friend to you. The first would be that they have made promises to you. They have told you things about their commitment to you, or they have told you about their willingness to stick with you. Whatever it is, they've made these promises, whether implicitly or explicitly to you. And as a result of that, you have this confidence in your friendship because there's these promises that it's built on. And then at the same time, if this person only ever made promises to you and you never saw in action demonstration of those promises, you might say you don't have any pictures in your mind of what it's like that this person is your friend, then undoubtedly those promises will not have as much power when you think about your affection for this person, your love for them, and your gratitude for their friendship. If you don't have images that you can conjure up, pictures that you can think of when you say, oh yeah, that person helped me move, or that person brought me food when I was sick, or that person stayed up late with me when I was sad, or whatever it is. If you don't have those pictures in your mind to think of, to recall, then the promises that someone says, oh hey, I'll be with you through thick and thin, start to be not as powerful. I think the same is true with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need both promises and pictures so that our understanding of who he is and his commitment to us and what he has done for us is vivid and real. If we don't have these pictures in our minds of what Jesus has done, if we don't have stories that capture our imagination, that we can recall, that we can think about as pictures of his faithfulness, then undoubtedly it'll be difficult to access the promises which are true and beautiful. And at the same time, if all we have are these pictures and no promises, then our faith will also fail to really grow. And that's what I believe Jesus is doing in this section here. The narrative in Matthew slows down in chapters 16 and 17 and starts to zero in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are mentioned three times in these two chapters, 16 and 17. Now, some of you may remember that Jesus predicts his suffering and his resurrection in Matthew 16. And Peter, unfortunately, rebukes Jesus and says, no, you can't go to the cross, Jesus. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him in return and calls him Satan and tells him that he's acting like Satan. He is trying to distract Jesus from the path of suffering for sinners. And Jesus goes on to promise that all who are going to follow him must take up their own cross if they're going to truly be followers of Jesus. And so in Matthew 16, that focus there on the cross and resurrection is vivid. It's real. But then Matthew 17, we get the transfiguration. And for those of you who weren't here last week, Jesus goes up on the mountain with three of his disciples, and it's this picture of what it's like that Jesus is truly the second person of the Trinity. We see his pre-incarnate glory. His face shines. His clothes glow. And Peter responds and says, oh, I should build three booths because Elijah and Moses are here as well. And, you know, Peter doesn't get it right there, but, you know, he's trying his best. And then the glory cloud of God the Father descends on the mountain. And we're meant to think of Exodus and Moses on the mountain. And then the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Well, the disciples are on their face in the dirt, terrified, the three who were up there with Jesus on the mountain. And Jesus, compassionate, understanding, goes over to them, you know, has to get down probably on one knee and maybe pat them on the back because it says he touches them and says, don't be afraid, stand up. But then on the way down the mountain, Jesus says to the three, don't tell anyone about what just happened until I have risen. And then right after that, as they're walking down the mountain, he tells them that yes, Elijah and John the Baptist are essentially the same person. They're playing the same role, and that they're going to treat Jesus the same way they treated John the Baptist. Some of you may know John the Baptist was killed. So there we have the focus, of course, on the cross and the resurrection as they're walking down the mountain. The cross and the resurrection are there clearly. And 16 had the cross and the resurrection, and they're walking down the mountain, we have the cross and the resurrection. And then we get to our passage tonight, the third time, and just a very short amount of space, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus has taught his disciples about who he is, essentially, for 15 chapters. 15 chapters. He's shown them who he is through these miracles. He's taught them through things like the Sermon on the Mount. He's given them parable after parable about the nature of the kingdom. But then 16 comes, and the narrative slows and becomes focused on the cross and the resurrection. And these are the promises that I'm talking about. Jesus has promised that he will go to the cross, and he will die, and he will rise again. And those promises are important, and we stand on those promises. And undoubtedly, the disciples, in retrospect, start to stand on those promises. They don't like them in real time. They don't want anything to do with Jesus dying. And if we interpret them charitably, it's because they love him and they want him to live. They want him to win. If we interpret them, you know, a little less charitably, it's because they don't want to follow a political leader who's going to die. So we can interpret their reaction to his promises in different ways. But undoubtedly, Jesus makes promises about the resurrection. He makes promises about the resurrection power. He says in the passage we're going to look at today that he will be raised. He's giving promises about resurrection power, but he also gives a picture of resurrection power. And that's the first section that we're going to focus on. And I believe by these two different genres, you might say, of communication, by giving us a picture of resurrection power and then also giving us promises about resurrection power, that Jesus anchors our faith and enables us to grow in our knowledge and love and trust in him as in a greater way than if we had just seen a picture of him or if we had just had his promises. Well, the reason I think he's doing this is because he is trying to propel his disciples forward. He's trying to propel people who follow him into a greater and greater ability to trust that they should be willing to suffer for him, to trust that he really will rise from the grave. They need that support. They need that strength. The disciples and all followers, of course, need that support, need that strength. And Jesus, in his kindness, gives it to us through different genres. He gives it through this picture that we're going to look at first, and then he gives it through a promise in the second section. So look with me at verse 14. We see a picture of resurrection power. Now, as I've said, we've seen Jesus focused on the resurrection already leading up to this. But now he walks down the mountain. He's just told his disciples that he's going to die and rise again the second time in a short amount of time. He's just told them that. And then he comes up to a crowd. He comes up to a crowd there at the foot of the mountain. And a man came up to him, and he kneels before him. This man kneels before Jesus, and he begs for mercy. This man calls him Lord, and he begs for mercy. Now, we could say, oh, look, he's worshiping. But most likely, this man was simply humbling himself because of his desperation. He wasn't acknowledging Jesus to be God, most likely. He's more likely in a complete and utter desperate state. And we know that because of what we learn about him. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. He suffers terribly. He gets thrown into the fire and often into the water. Well, the man thought that Jesus' disciples could help him with his son. Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Now imagine the sorrow that this man and his boy must have felt when they realized the disciples couldn't help their plight. I don't know if you ever walked with anyone who is suffering from a terminal illness. Now you go with them to their medical appointments, and at first you hear maybe there's treatment, and eventually you learn there's not. But then you hear again, oh, maybe there's this clinical trial. And maybe if we can get into this clinical trial, it might save my loved one. And so you become hopeful. And your loved one becomes hopeful. It's not naive. It's a willingness to cling to any hope imaginable. And then you find out it's just a trial. It doesn't work. That's what this man is going through. He doesn't know how to heal his son, who suffers seizures and is thrown into a fire when he has the seizures. He falls into a fire. We'll learn later that he's thrown into a fire by the presence of a demon. And he doesn't know how to help his son. His son probably has burn marks all over him. At times, his son probably is submerged underwater before somebody can get to him to pull him out while he's seizing. But then he hears, oh, there's a man. His name is Jesus. He's like a prophet or something. He's a teacher, and he's powerful. He's a healer. We should go to him. And I heard even his disciples are even able to do something. And so they go to the disciples. I brought him to him. I brought him to your disciples, he says, and they could not heal him. You can imagine his pain, his sorrow, that he had to explain to his son. Yeah, I thought that the disciples would have been able to help. They weren't able. Trying to explain to his son that he doesn't know why he gets thrown into a fire, why he has these seizures, why he foams at the mouth, why he bites his tongue, all these things. This man is desperate because his son is dying in front of him and he has nothing he can do about it. And he's out of control because there's some force that takes over him. You can imagine the anguish, the pain. You can understand why this man came to Jesus and he kneeled in front of him and he said, Lord, have mercy on my son. It makes sense. He's utterly desperate. He hasn't just not been able to heal him. He hasn't just not been able to help him. He tried and thought he could, and then it failed. The disciples could not heal him. You can see this is the beginning of a picture, a painful picture, a picture of death. And it should be drawing you in. You should be thinking, yes, I hate death too. I hate death too. That's what you should be thinking right now. That's how this picture should be affecting your heart. Because death was not the original plan. You should be thinking, I hate death too. The picture is meant to be stirring that in you. And then we see Jesus respond. Verse 17, if you look with me. Jesus answered the man, but he speaks to the disciples who represent the whole generation. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, this word twisted, it doesn't quite capture the sense of the word. When he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, the word twisted in other really good translations is translated as perverse, the New American Standard. Hear it this way, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Remember why he says this? The disciples could not heal him. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Or, oh, faithless and corrupt generation. The disciples failed. He calls them something horrible. A faithless and corrupt generation. Now, why does he say that? Because in Matthew 10, he had given his disciples the authority to cast out demons. He had given them the commission. Matthew 10, 7 and 8 says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. They were supposed to be focusing on God. Remember, proclaim the kingdom of heaven, that is, tell people about God, and do these other things. Heal, raise the dead. And they were using Jesus' name as some sort of magical incantation. They had forgot to bring up Jesus. They had forgot to focus on his person, not just to use his name in some sort of magic spell. They were not able, the man says. How do we know that that's actually what's going on? In Mark, when the same story is told in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 9, 28 and 29, after the episode, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They failed to think about God. Their corruption, their perverse nature, their faithlessness. They were using the authority that they had been given to cast out demons, to heal the sick. They had been charged to do that, but they failed to do it thinking about Jesus Christ. They lacked genuine faith. It wasn't that they just had small faith, you know, not enough. It was that they lacked genuine faith. So that's why Jesus says, how long? How long am I to be with you? He is emotionally exhausted. And Jesus is fully human. He is emotionally exhausted by his friends' inability to think about him. Instead of using him, instead of pandering his name out there like some sort of magic spell, unable to do their job, instead of following him and trusting him. And Jesus watches it happen, and he watches this man suffer the consequences, and he's emotionally exhausted by the challenges of people's sin. It's what Jesus is experiencing. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, man, does that mean Jesus is sinning here? I mean, it feels like I'm saying something about Jesus that I don't like saying, that he's emotionally exhausted. I don't think that can be true. But if you look at the verse, he says, how long? I'm tired of you. How long? Now, we're close to thinking that Jesus is grumbling at God. But he's not grumbling at God. He is faced with the situation, and he's expressing the reality of their sin as a lament. He is lamenting their sin. They are a perverse and corrupt, twisted, faithless generation. In Philippians, Paul uses this word twisted, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You are to not be like the twisted generation. That's who the disciples are representing. In the book of Acts, a man wanted Paul and Barnabas to come and teach him about the faith. But a magician opposed Paul and Barnabas. This is Acts 13. The magician opposed them, seeking to turn the man away from the faith. The word turn is the same word for twist. You can see that what they are doing is actually very serious and wrong. It is a moral problem. So is Jesus grumbling? No. That would mean in his human nature that he is disappointed with God. That he's upset with God. But he's not. He's disappointed in his disciples, because they are using his name like a magic spell. Now, one commentator says that Jesus has accepted that he will be rejected by the official leadership of Israel. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees who want to crush him, literally, who want to kill him? Jesus has accepted that they will reject him. But to find himself let down even by his own disciples evokes a rare moment of human emotion on the part of the Son of God. Another commentator makes it even more direct. He says, Jesus' disciples' perverse unbelief is actually painful to him. Now, this is what it means for him to suffer for us. This is how we get a picture of his resurrection power. We are seeing the emotional toll that it's taking on him to befriend people, to say, come follow me. And then for them to act like magicians, corrupt and faithless, twisted. The emotional pain that he is carrying forces him to call out, how long, how long will I be with you? Yes, the thorns on his head were excruciating. Yes, the nails in his hands were unbearable. Yes, they whipped him with little pieces of bone. Yes, it was horrific. The physical suffering undoubtedly was unbearable, but he's also suffering emotionally. He's completely aware that his followers are using him. They are unbelieving and perverse. And yet he doesn't say, how long am I to deal with you? You know, I need a little downtime. You know, I'm going to go spend some time alone. No. No, he remains merciful. He holds the course. So what does he say at the end of 17? Look with me. After lamenting the reality of his corrupt followers, he says, bring him here to me. This boy who had scars on his body from the burn marks, most likely. He'd been thrown into a fire repeatedly. who may have been shaking violently as they carried him to Jesus. And maybe he was foaming at the mouth. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone seize before. It's very painful to watch. That's what this man saw his son do repeatedly, and not just seize, but be thrown into the fire or thrown into water. Why? The demon wanted to kill him. This boy was a picture of death. And what does Jesus say to death? He says, "Bring him to me." He's exacerbated. He's frustrated. He's lamenting the corruption of his followers. And yet, in his mercy and in his kindness, he is able to say, "Bring him to me." Jesus, fully man, emotionally exhausted, and yet fully God, able to rebuke the demon. What happens when he rebukes the demon? Instantly, the demon came out of him. No longer possessed by evil. No longer possessed by Satan. No longer subject to torment. The boy was healed instantly. Though Jesus was pained emotionally, and you can see he was, twice he says, how long, his mercy is laser focused on reversing the curse of death and the stranglehold that Satan has on this world. Though he was burdened, though he was tired, though he had just walked down a mountain, literally, he is so focused on his mission of reversing the curse of death and the stranglehold that Satan has on the world that he says to this boy who's a picture of death, "Bring him to me." And then he gives us a picture of the resurrection immediately, instantly he's healed. When someone says to you, "Christ is risen," and you say, "He is risen indeed," you should be thinking of this boy. You should be thinking of what his father must have felt in that moment. Because when we say he is risen indeed, these are the types of things that Jesus' resurrection accomplishes. These are the types of things that are going to happen to all of us who trust in Christ. No longer able to be tormented by Satan, the flaming arrows that he shoots at us, little darts, Ephesians tells us. No longer. No longer physically suffering. No longer going to succumb to death. No longer longing to be more restored to God the Father. No, instantly healed and restored. That's what you should think of when you say he is risen indeed. When you proclaim that promise of the resurrection, you should be thinking of a picture of a little boy whose burn marks will never be inflicted again because the demon is gone. The Lord was merciful. He was laser focused, though emotionally exhausted, on reversing the curse of death and the stranglehold that Satan has on the world. Well, the disciples come to him privately afterwards. Now, undoubtedly, they're probably a little embarrassed. At least that's how I would feel. Got publicly rebuked, necessarily. Rightly, publicly rebuked. But to their credit, they come to him privately, verse 19, and they say, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." Now immediately, when we read that little phrase, we think, oh no, I have little faith. Oh man, that's bad news for me. I don't have much faith. But Jesus, in the immediate next sentence, affirms the goodness of having just a little faith. Look with me. He says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard, like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So if you're thinking right now, "I don't have much faith," if you have just as much of a little mustard seed, basically the smallest thing anyone could imagine that day, the smallest thing in the known world to them, a little tiny mustard seed, If you have that much faith, then nothing can stop you for the advance of the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. He uses this illustration of moving a mountain for the kingdom of God. That's what they were supposed to be doing when they failed to cast out this demon. They were advancing the kingdom of God. Further demonstrating the inbreaking of Jesus' reign. Faith the size of a mustard seed is sufficient. So what does he mean when he says, it's because of your little faith? He's talking about the fact that their faith lacked integrity, not size. He couldn't, on one hand, rebuke their small faith and then commend faith the size of a mustard seed right back to back. He couldn't do that. We know from the context that he just called them a faithless and twisted generation. It was a moral problem. There was a perversity to their faith. There was a corruption to their faith. It pandered Jesus' name and thus had no power because it wasn't connected to his person. Wasn't connected to who he is and what he was doing for them. That's why if anyone ever says to you, oh, maybe the reason you're suffering is because your faith is so small, you should ask them, well, my faith only needs to be the size of a mustard seed, so is that not enough? Never let anyone interpret your suffering by accusing you that you don't have enough faith. No, Jesus asked the Father before he goes to the cross, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Did Jesus lack faith? Is that why he died on the cross? No. It was the Father's will for him to die, and it is the Father's will for some of us to suffer. And so when you think about this verse, no, Jesus' intent is not to move us from small faith to big faith. It's to move us from no faith to real faith. From no confidence in Christ and his word to a peace that comes from resting in his finished work. From no confidence that when he says that he will rise again, that's what they were suffering from. No confidence in his promises to seeing this picture of this boy go from suffering from demons to being in his right mind. Seeing that and realizing, oh, I want to have faith in that person because clearly he is powerful. Jesus is taking them from no faith to sufficient faith. How much is sufficient? Size of a mustard seed. So the picture of the resurrection is meant to shape our imaginations, our emotions, shape our hopes, shape our fears, shape our desires, so that when we say he is risen indeed, what we think of is this little boy, because that's what's coming for all who are in Christ. Perfectly healed, resurrected bodies. Perfect restoration to our Creator. That's what's coming. Pure mercy. And so then when we see the promise of resurrection power in the second half of this passage, and we know why Jesus was able to defeat Satan in that little boy's life. We know why. Look at 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He's making them a promise. He's making them a promise. And they will kill him. He's making them a promise. And he will be raised on the third day. He's making them a promise. This picture of the resurrection is anchored by the promises of the resurrection. At the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan, Colossians 2 tells us. He put Satan to open shame. It's as though Satan committed suicide by sending Jesus to the cross. Satan was no longer able to torment people with the threat of death because Jesus took the death in their place. These are promises that explain the picture of resurrection power. and the picture of resurrection power vivify the promises of resurrection power so that our minds are rooted in his word that he tells us, the promises that are true, and our hearts and our imaginations are captivated by these pictures of the amazing mercy of our Lord. And he doesn't just give them promises that he will die, but he gives them promises about how he will die. Now, they've just failed him in the previous section through their corruption. And unfortunately, they're just getting started. Now, look with me at 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. It's a passive. Jesus knows what's coming. He's going to be handed over to death. How is he going to be handed over to death? By one of his followers, Judas. Jesus promises them that he will follow through even as they betray him in a far worse way than they did with this boy. You can see that these stories image each other. They mirror image each other, a picture of resurrection power where the disciples fail. But he commends faith, just a little faith even. And then in the second section, the promise of resurrection power, he says that the Son of Man will be delivered. Jesus is saying that he knows what's coming for him and he's going to see it through. He's saying, I know they will kill me. I'm going to see it through. I will be raised on the third day. Now we can respond in two ways to this. The disciples, unfortunately, the end of 23, were greatly distressed. Why? They're focusing only on the cross. If they knew what he was about to accomplish for them through his resurrection, they would not be distressed. They could only focus on the cross. And if we only focus on Jesus' death, then we are the most to be pitied. If Jesus is not out of the grave, then we have no hope. But he is. He promised us that he will be raised. And he is. So you can either be distressed because you're aware that death still reigns over this world, or you can rest. You can rest in the mercy of the Lord like that boy and his father undoubtedly did, because you know he's out of the grave. And so when you proclaim he is risen indeed, which I hope you do, I encourage you to, I urge you to, I don't think of it as just a saying. Think of this picture of resurrection power and be reminded of what is truly to come for all who exercise even a tiny bit of faith, for all who rest in Christ's finished work. As we contemplate this picture of resurrection power, and as we contemplate these glorious promises of resurrection power, let's today, by the Spirit, place our faith in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice that this little boy was healed, was cleansed of the demon, and was in many ways a picture for us of what Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. I pray that you would send your Spirit to reshape our imaginations around Jesus' glorious work, so that we would think rightly about him when we say he is risen indeed. Amen.